Well, good morning. How's everybody today? Glad you're here today. You can go ahead and take your Bibles if you brought them or your digital devices and turn to Philippians 3. We are going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. We're making our way through this series on Philippians, and I've entitled it Glorious Joy because the entire book of Philippians, from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, four short chapters, is all about joy, wonderful joy. Now, I thought to jumpstart this morning, I wanted to bring you a little bit of joy. And so just to kind of start this, I have some extremely very bad dad jokes. I'm going to see if you get them. What do you call a cow that just gave birth to a calf? Decaffeinated. What did God say to the first man on the moon? Neil Armstrong. If you don't know who Neil Armstrong is, he was the first man on the moon, all right? What did the mother buffalo say to her child as he left for school? Bye, son. You know, bison? I told you they're bad. What do you call a well-balanced horse? Stable. Why was Cinderella so bad at soccer? She kept running from the ball. What did one toilet say to the other toilet? You look flushed. What lights up a soccer stadium? A soccer match. What do lawyers wear to court? A lawsuit. Why do cows wear bells? Because their horns don't work. And what is bad for your teeth? A brick. Okay. I just thought I'd give you a little laughter this morning because sometimes your week has been stressful. And if you're outside in this heat and humidity, it just takes a toll on you. And you're looking for the closest place to get AC, to cool down, to have a nice cup of lemonade or sweet tea, just to enjoy where you are. And I know that we live in a world where we as Christians are supposed to be the most cheerful of all, but yet we live in a world that jeers us for our faith, puts us down for our faith, and at times it's hard for us to maintain a joyful spirit and attitude. We live in a world that's full of trials and troubles and tribulations and temptations. And many times we wonder, will we ever escape this? And the good news, we already have, because we have the greatest thing in us, the joy of our salvation. That helps us get through this. We need a little joy in this sinful and evil world because this world does not know anything but that. Some Christians come to church to worship looking like they've been sucking on lemons since the day they got saved. You ever seen them? They don't laugh. They don't cheer. They don't have a smile. They come in looking like they're mad at the world. To me, we of all people, God's people, should be the most joyful people. We have Jesus Christ in us. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We have a purpose for living. We have a promise in heaven. God is taking care of us. So of all people, we should be the most joyful, don't you think? We should be. And that's why I wanted to do this series. Sometimes life doesn't go the way you planned. I read in the newspaper a true story about a man in Florida. If you think you've had a bad day, this man really had a bad day. And all through it, he kept trying to maintain a joyful attitude. He decided to bring his motorcycle up on the porch, carport, and work on it. He was having trouble it running and idling correctly, so he started it up and he's running it. And all of a sudden, somehow it kicked into gear and dragged him through a storm glass door into their living room. The wife heard it, all the glass shattering. She runs in there. Her husband's laying on the floor, the motorcycle on top of him. He's bleeding. He's cut up. And she immediately called 911 to come to the house. They got there. The paramedics did. And while they were putting her husband on the stretcher, she uprighted the motorcycle and got it outside. And she realized that a lot of gasoline had spilled on the floor. So she got some paper towels. She dabbed up all of that and threw it into the toilet in the room next door. Her husband goes away to the hospital. He comes back, and he is so tired. He is so worn out, still trying to recover from it. he decided he would just go to the restroom and take care of nature. While he was there, he lit up a cigarette. When he was done, he flicked it down between his legs and the toilet exploded, throwing him into the bathtub. He got burned all over in his lower extremities. She called the paramedics. The same paramedics came back to the house. They could not believe this was their second trip to the house. While they're getting him on the stretcher and going out, they lived on a house that was way up like the houses at the beach, big front stairs going down to the yard. So as the paramedics are carrying him down on the stretcher, they begin to ask the wife what had happened. She began to tell them. They got so tickled, lost their grip. He threw him off the stretcher. He rolled down the steps and broke both arms. In spite of all that, when the paramedics asked him how he was doing, he still said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." We of all people need to be joyful. The world looks at us to see, is our faith legitimate? Is it real? Does it make a difference in our life? So today I want to give you a few pointers on the reasons we can still have joy until the Lord returns. He's coming back someday. We don't know when, but he's returning. Here's the first way. We can have internal peace in our hearts in spite of the pressures, pains, and problems from this world. We can have great peace. Jesus, on the last night he was with his disciples, knew what was about to unfold. They're totally in the dark. They don't know. But in John 16, he begins to share some things with them, trying to prepare them for his death and his departure. In verses 1 through 2, he said this to them. "I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service to God." Jesus said, there's going to come a time when religious people think by persecuting you, they're doing God a favor. You need to be aware of that, but don't let that steal your peace. And in verse 13, he says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future." So even while bad things are happening in our own life, the Holy Spirit indwells within us to give us hope and peace and joy, even about the future. Jesus said this in verse 33, "I have told you all this so that you may have" what? "Peace." He's preparing them for the trouble they're going to endure, saying, "I want you to still have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world." So he's kind of being brutally honest with them, though he can't tell them everything. He's been preparing them up to this point that he will be arrested, he'll be crucified, he will die, and they never got it. So in the last few moments he has with them, he again is trying to prepare them not to lose their joy and their peace. We're going to have hardships in life, health issues, financial issues, marital issues. And what the devil loves to do is try to get our eyes on those hardships and steal our joy rather than us keeping our eyes on the Lord who is our joy. So peace is the first thing we can have till Jesus returns. Here's the second thing we can still have till Jesus returns. We are insulated with divine power as we live in this world. You have a power in you called the Holy Spirit. Jesus, just before he ascended back to heaven, said this to his disciples and followers in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's two words in that, those words by Jesus sent out to me. The first word is the word witnesses, is the Greek New Testament word martyrs. It's where we get our English word martyrs. Jesus said we will potentially be martyred for our faith. He's trying to prepare his disciples that who now Nero is emperor will be coming after the church. He'll be slaughtering Christians just for fun. He does not mince words, but he wants them to know that is a possibility if they follow him. We can be martyred in all kinds of ways. You can have your reputation martyred. You can have people gossip and make up lies about you. And so people question, are you the person who they thought you were? The second word is the Greek New Testament word power. It's the Greek New Testament word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. Now, the last time I saw dynamite, it's very explosive and it does move stuff. Jesus said, that's the kind of power the Holy Spirit's going to give you. Power to move things, power to change things, the power to live in this world when everything else is coming at you. To blast that away and keep moving forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we get peace, we get power. Third, we are united by our purpose. We're united by our purpose in spite of our different uniqueness. All of you in this room bear different genetic DNA. You're totally different than somebody else. If you got 2, 3, or 4 children, you know, they're all different from the other ones. We're all unique. We're all created in the image of God. We're so unique that our fingerprints are unique. Our retina's complete. They even now know that our brain waves and heartbeat, the rhythm of it, is unique just to you. As science progresses, we're finding more ways we are creatively designed by God. Paul says this in Philippians 2. Then make me truthfully joyful by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others. So we are to be a peaceful, powerful force, united under one purpose, and that is making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times I have found that many people, because they're isolated, they become so independent. As Christians, they do not have that power. We were connected to be together. We're better together. We're stronger together. And people often come to church. They get in a Sunday school class or a community group or a small group or a Bible study group. But they may attend, but they don't ever get involved. They show up physically, but they're not there emotionally. God says to get through these tough times, we need each other. We have to connect to each other. How many of you have ever heard of the little children's story, Curious George? It was one of my favorite children's books growing up. I always loved it because I was like George, that monkey. I was into stuff I shouldn't have been in. I was curious about everything. Curious George wasn't afraid to step out in adventure. And my challenge to all of us as a church, as we are committing to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ, take that leap of faith. Trust Jesus with it, and he'll bless you for it. So in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, Paul writes this. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. We will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So that's the context of where we're going to be today. So until Jesus returns, here's how we can keep the joy alive in others. I've already given you 3 ways we can keep it alive in us. Let me show you how we can keep the joy alive in others, especially Christians who are struggling. Number one, we need to be Christ-like examples to others. Paul says, pattern your life after me. We need to be Christ-like as examples to others. Not perfect. We've already looked at this last week. Paul says, be perfect. And the Greek word is teleios. It means it's the word used of wine that matures over time. He says, you don't have to be sinless, but you do need to be in a progression towards maturity in your relationship with Christ. Meaning you should be more mature today in Christ than you were last year or 3 years ago or 5 years ago. That's how you know you're committed to Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:17, he puts it this way. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. A couple of words here. The word observe is the Greek New Testament word skopeo. It means, it's where we get our English word scope. The word translated example in the Greek New Testament is the Greek New Testament word tupos. It's where we get our English word type. It was often used to refer to a blow or a dent or a mark that was left by striking. Paul is telling us as believers, follow my example. Follow the type of follower I am of Christ. Model this example before other believers. Have this mark of discipleship in your life so others can see what really gets them through the tough times of life. Being Christ-like is more than just coming to church. It's more than tithing. It's more than serving. Being Christ-like is a process. It's a progression where we mature more and more every day in our relationship with Jesus Christ, where we bring our patterns, our sins, our failures, everything, our worldview under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we look at life the way he did while he was here. His passion, his purpose becomes ours. Luke tells us, Jesus tells us what his purpose and his passion was. It's Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That was his purpose. That was his passion. And for churches today, to be a discipling-making church is what we are called to do, because that makes us examples of our Lord who discipled 12 men. Yeah, one of them was a dud, Judas, but he discipled 12 men. You're here 2,000 years later because 11 men, then they add Matthias, 12 men got excited about making disciples. And the church began to grow, began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. The problem today in the church is that sometimes we have to realize that at times it is the good things in the church that keep us from doing the great things of the Lord. We have a lot of good things we do as churches, but they're not necessarily the great things. Sometimes we let the urgent things in the church keep us from doing what's important. We don't allow that to happen. So we focus on good rather than great. We focus on the urgent rather than what's important. And one of the traps that the devil does is he gets us stuck in that mindset. We think about all the good things we're doing, all the urgent things we're doing, and we neglect what is great and what is important. And what I love in this passage is that Paul invited believers to follow his example. But he also acknowledged there are others in the church that are worth following as well. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he repeats this phrase. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Southside, we have young people in our church who are wanting to know, how do I grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ? It is, according to Scripture, the most important responsibility of all of us who are older to mentor them, to disciple them. Oh, we got a lot of great things, a lot of good things, but the most important thing is we need to help this younger generation learn how to live out their faith in Christ. Some will say, well, I'm willing, but I don't know what to do. I got an answer for that. Your staff will teach you, train you, and give you the materials. It's not hard. The most it will take is your time, if you're willing to do it. We have a whole group of younger generation today going through churches, going through life, with no way to know how to deal with it. Would you join the Lord Jesus Christ and make a difference in their lives? In Titus 2, if we could go to that, the Apostle Paul encourages the older men to disciple the younger men. He encourages the older women to disciple the younger women. To be a Christ-like example isn't that we just come here. It isn't that we just sing. It's not that we just tithe. It's not that we fill in blanks. It's also that we find other people who are newer in the faith, struggling in the faith, and mentor them how to become strong in their faith with Jesus Christ. Paul modeled this. He modeled young men like Timothy and Titus and John Mark and Epaphroditus. He practiced what he preached. He was their example, and they go on to disciple others as well. We have no idea the difference we make in people's lives when we just give them our time and our willingness to be there for them for the Lord. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the youth pastors there, we were meeting, and he gave me the story about what happened in his youth group. It involved two young high school boys named Kevin and John. They were best friends. They did everything together. They were all-star athletes in football, basketball, and baseball. I mean, they did everything. They shared everything, athletic equipment. They did everything. They were best buds. Kevin's church was having this one of these high attendance months. Remember when churches used to do that? They'd have these months where you say, we're going to have high attendance. You're supposed to invite somebody to come to church with you, okay? And so Kevin thought, okay, that's fine. I got 4 Sundays to get John there. So after a Friday night football game, they went home, got cleaned up. They picked up the girlfriends, went out, had dinner, and had a movie. And so when Kevin was taking John home, he said, look, my church is having this high attendance Sunday this Sunday. Would you come with me? And John said, no. He got out of the car and went in the house. Second weekend, same thing. Third Same thing. So by the time they got to the fourth weekend, Kevin says, this is it. If I have to drag him there, I will. He said to himself, I'm not letting John get out of the car until he tells me why he won't go to church with me. So they pull up at John's house. Kevin locked the doors. John said, what are you doing? Kevin said, listen, I've asked you 3 weeks in a row to go to church with me. I don't know why you're telling me no. Tell me why you won't go to church with me. And John said to Kevin, Kevin, the difference between you and me is that you go to church and I don't. We're best friends. We share everything. We're best buddies. But the only difference in our lives is that you attend church and I don't. Your life is no different than mine. We are underage alcohol drinkers. We have potty mouths. We curse. I don't see any reason I need to go to church with you because you have shown no difference to me as the difference it makes. That week, Kevin went and set time with his youth pastor, and he recommitted his life to Christ. He began a journey of discipleship under his youth pastor. And the next year, the church had the same high attendance Sunday month. So Kevin thought, I'd give it a shot and see if John would go to church with me. So after they had their date and he took John home, he said, John, would you go to church with me this Sunday? And John said, sure, I'll go. Kevin said he about died. He was shocked. So he picked him up. Well, I need to say this. When he got home, his mother called and said, listen, John called. And he wanted to know, I've never been to church. What do I wear? What time should I be ready? What time will I be home? My parents want to know. So he gave him all the information. So he picked John up that Sunday morning. They go to church. And Kevin told his youth pastor, I have the best dynamic youth Sunday school teacher. Man, he'll hit him with the gospel. And John will be on his knees giving his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Sunday school lesson was on tithing. And Kevin thought, oh no, he will never come back to church again. So they go sit in a worship service. They're sitting together. And the preacher gets up and says, you know, this month for our high attendance month, I thought I'd also talk about tithing. And Kevin said he just sunk further down in the pew. He said, my friend John will never come to Christ. He said, I really don't remember what the preacher preached. I was just so disappointed. Kevin's ideology will be stereotypical. That's what churches want, money. But when the invitation was given, John was the first up and went down to the aisle. Went down and talked to the pastor. And Kevin, you know, he said, he's peeking two-eyed. And he said, I saw them talking. He said, all of a sudden, I saw the pastor point at me and say, come here. He said, oh, no. Oh, no. What's wrong? What's wrong? So he went down there and he said, yes, pastor, what's up? He said, you know, I asked your friend John why he wanted to come to Christ. You know what he said to me? He said, no. He said, for the last year, I want what he has because it's made the biggest difference in his life. That's who we are, Southside. The greatest joy is being a Christ-like example to others, to where our lives impact them to want what we have. The world misses out on what we have. They don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We do. We have a joy, an unspeakable joy that gets us through the tough times. But we also have the presence of the Holy Spirit that empowers us with peace to do it. So how can we keep joy alive for others? Number two, we need to be aware that there are enemies of the cross and the Christ in the church. Paul mentioned this. There are enemies. It's hard to believe that there'd be people in a church that are enemies of the cross. Paul said there were, there are. He dealt with them in a lot of his other letters, like to the church at Corinth, Colossians, Ephesians. In verse 18, he says, for I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's point kind of reiterates Jesus' words in Matthew 7:15, where Jesus said, beware of false believers, preachers, and teachers who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. To live with joy, we must be aware that there are people who may be part of us that do not share our dream, our vision of making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they will at times be actually oppositional to that. They may not say it verbally, but they say it with their lives. They do not make a decision to disciple others. Paul says such people are enemies of the cross. Verse 19, he says this, they're going to end up in hell because their godless appetite is their false sense of goodness. They're proud of their sensual lust that they should be ashamed of, and they only think of material things that belong to this world. So Paul lists right here three characteristics of such people. They're enemies of the cross. The first one is their appetite is driven by a false sense of goodness. Listen to me. Nowhere in this Bible does it say good people go to heaven. Goodness doesn't get us there. The grace of Jesus Christ does. That's how we get there. There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of good you can do to get yourself into heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus was very exclusive about this. He says, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there's this sense that people have in the world, if I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. I can't tell you how many funerals I've gone to of people who had no relationship with Christ, and people stand up and share, well, he was such a good man. He's up there now on a golf course, teeing off, going somewhere. And I'm sitting there going, no, he's not. No, he's not. We are saved strictly by the grace of God. Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive thought, philosophy, and empty deception according to the traditions of men. That's our culture. The tradition of our culture is goodness gets you there. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. They have a second appetite, he mentions. It's their appetite driven by the sensual. Our world and even some people in the church live by a motto that Jesus mentions in Luke 12:19. They have the philosophy of, now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Sensuality is the fuel that lights their fire. And this is the philosophy of many in our world and even some in the church. There's a third characteristic Paul lists. Their appetite is driven by greed for material things. Jesus warned us about this in Luke 12:15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, Paul doesn't identify personally who these enemies of the cross are like he has in some of his other letters. I think they may have been both some Jews and Gentiles. We know from the book of Acts, as Jews came to Christ and came into the church, they wanted to keep the old Mosaic law, animal sacrifices and circumcision. And that became a problem in the early church. Gentiles came in. They'd been worshiping multiple gods. They viewed that there was a polytheistic world, meaning there are all kinds of roads that lead to heaven. And they were distorting the truth. And Paul was having to deal with that. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Romans 6:14, Paul puts it this way, let sin no longer be your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. If it was Gentiles, it was this polytheistic view of many gods, multiple ways to heaven. If it was Jews, it was the law, circumcision, all the feasts and festivals and sacrifices. In Acts 4:12, the Bible says there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. The only way to salvation, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I can take you to the tomb of Muhammad. He is still dead in that tomb. I can take you to the tomb of Buddha. He's still dead in his tomb. I can take you to the tomb of Confucius. He's still dead in his tomb. I can take you to Israel, to the tomb of Jesus. And guess what? It's empty. Why? Because our Savior lives. He lives. And he came out of the grave to give you grace, to give you salvation, to give you purpose, to give you a joy that comes out of you to impact other people to come to the same saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. For no other reason. And if we lose that, we become enemies of the cross. I don't know about you. I don't want to be an enemy of the cross. I've learned that if you go in the boxing match boxing ring with God, I know who's walking out. Let's be a church committed to making disciples. We're to be so different in our lives that when the world looks at us, like John looked at Kevin, they see we have something they don't want. It's attractive. They're like Curious George. They want to know. They want to find out. It becomes winsomeness to them. Yeah, we live in a mad, sad, and bad world, but we also live in a world that's not glad. When was the last time you turned on the evening news and they had good news? There's wars, there's killings, there's rapes, all kinds of things. Some of you will recognize the name of Chuck Swindoll. He tells a story of a letter he received from a young woman who had lost all hope, and she decided she was going to end her life. She drove to a motel, checked in for the night. She sat there all night on the edge of the bed, constantly putting the barrel of the gun in her mouth and pulling it out, trying to get the nerve to pull the trigger. In her letter to Chuck Swindoll, she said about when the sun was coming up, I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, I got ready to pull the trigger. I could feel the pressure of my thumb on it, pulling it, and all of a sudden, this clock radio went off and scared me, and I jumped. She said it was playing the strangest theme music. It was the theme music to Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll's teaching and preaching broadcasts. It seems that whoever had stayed there before her had turned it to that Christian radio station. And the broadcast started out, do you feel hopeless? Do you feel just like giving it up and walking away? Listen to me now. God has a word for you. She listened through the whole broadcast. And at the end, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. She went on to his church to let him know and meet him and share her story with him. People need the Lord. We're in a world that is, people are getting up every morning. They're hopeless. They don't know what to do. They're frustrated. They're angry. We have the answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. And in this mad, sad, and bad, and not glad world, we need to live lives where they look at us and go, they're different. They don't respond the same way to these trials and tribulations as I do. What is in that for them? You see, we live in a world where people are just existing. They're not really living. And I believe what Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give it abundantly. And he wants that not just for us, for other people. Here's the third way we can keep the joy alive in others. We need to be aware that we are part of the Lord's collective emancipations going to heaven. Meaning, emancipations, God has freed us all from sin. He's freed us from the fear of death. Death has no victory. It has no sting over us. We've been emancipated by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions this in Philippians 3:20-21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to the subject to all things to himself. How many of you have a house or apartment you live in? All right, well, so you do. Okay, I'm glad. That's just your residence. That's not your home. Our home is heaven. That's our home. That's where we're headed. So we tend to think sometimes differently about this. Paul says, while we eagerly wait for the Savior, we will make a difference here to influence the lost to come to Christ and be discipled. Can you imagine the difference if we all lived our life with this attitude of joy? That when people saw us go through hardship, we didn't fault, we didn't fall apart, we didn't melt like butter in a microwave, we just pushed through it with joy in spite of it. That gets their attention. They don't see us going out and getting drunk. They don't see us going out and having sex with people we don't know. They see us turning to the Lord, and that joy and that power and that peace pushes us to be different. And I believe when they see that, they'll go, I want what they have. I really do. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Laughter is good medicine. We know it is. Science and medicine has proved that. Laughter relieves stress. It releases endorphins in your body that helps boost your immune system, changes your attitude, helps you have better social connections with people. As Christians, we should be laughing more. We should be joyful more. Laughter boosts us, encourages us. When I was preparing for this sermon, I read a story about a woman, and I won't name the church, and I won't name where. Her name is Sarah. She had the reputation of being that local church's gossiper. She found anything that she didn't like about a person, she'd make sure they knew she knew and others knew she knew. Most members were scared of her, avoided her. But she made a big mistake by sticking her nose into a new member's business named by the name of George. She accused him of being an alcoholic because she saw his truck parked outside of the only bar in their town one evening. She made this comment to George, and she made it in front of other people in the church. He's an alcoholic. He's going to that bar to drink. George was kind of new in the faith. He was kind of shocked. He said nothing. He walked away. He didn't defend it. He didn't deny it. He just walked away. But later that same evening, George quietly parked his pickup truck in front of Sarah's house and left it there all night. Don't mess with George, okay? Don't mess with George. The gospel is to bring us joy. Proverbs 15 says this, a cheerful, joyful heart has a continual feast. We should be Christians just feasting on the joy of our salvation. Even when we have boo-boos and blunders and bloopers, we still should have the joy of the Lord in our heart. So as I wrap up here, I want to share with you some actual church bulletin bloopers that our denomination collected from churches. And these were actually printed in church bulletins. This one said, our youth basketball team is back in action. Wednesday at 8 p.m. in the recreation hall. Come and watch us kill Christ the King. That was their opposing team. This one, ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of all those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. For those of you who have children don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. This one said, next week there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoons. This one said the associate pastor unveiled the church's new tithing slogan. This is what they actually printed. He said, I have up mine pledge, you up yours. This one was a mistake. It said, angels, let's sort of say, angels we have heard on high as the hymn. They had in there angels who get high. This one here was, I laughed so hard when I read this one. Our ladies' Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Ladies, please use the large double doors at the back of the church to come in. The next two had a few typos. This one was potluck supper at 5 p.m., prayer and medication to follow. It's supposed to be meditation. And this one said, this is my personal favorite. Oh, bean supper will be held Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. I bet it will. Paul says the main motivation is that we have the joy of our salvation. And when you go out here today, the world's going to hit you hard in the face. You can go up to servers and restaurants. Make a difference in their life. I told you a few weeks ago, there's this website created by servers and restaurants. It says, Sunday is the day we hate. They say Christians are the most stingiest, the most demanding, the lowest in tips, and they hate it. They hate Sunday. They said, we would rather serve people who are not Christians because they're kind, they're generous, they tip well. When you go out today, remember that. Make a difference in a server's life. Share the joy of Jesus Christ with them. And let them wonder, what is the difference? Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6:4. In everything else we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We've been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest even if they call us imposters. We are ignored even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have what? Joy. No matter what life throws at you. Paul says one of the true marks of a born-again believer is they have joy. In Philippians 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. It's a nice little Greek word you see there on the screen, polythenimai. It's where we get our English word politics and political. In that day, it referred to where a person's residence was. It was actual record of a residence where your name was written in a book. This is where you live. This is your town. This is your home. Southside, if you're saved, if you've given your life to Christ, there's another register that your name's written in. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's written in there. It's not that God is worried about keeping the record of who is. It's just there for symbolism. In Revelation, the Bible says this, there is a city in heaven called the New Jerusalem, meaning that's going to be our new place of residence. No one who is immoral, lies, or commits acts of abomination will be allowed to enter. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose citizenship is in heaven, will be allowed into heaven. That's our home. That's where we're headed. I read a story about a little girl who'd gone to her vacation Bible school, and her vacation Bible school teacher, it started talking about that if once you give your life to Christ, Christ writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when her mother picked her up from VBS and they were going home, Melissa was the name of the little girl. She said, Mama, can we go by the public library? She said, why? She said, well, I want to check out a book. Her mother said, what book? She said, my vacation Bible school teacher told me there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life and my name's written in it. I want to go in there and make sure my name's written in it. And I thought, the innocence of a child. Wouldn't it be just as great if you and I was concerned if our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Our home is there, it's not here. So this morning, I'm going to ask all of us to make a choice, a decision. You have a choice. You can be a friend of the Lord or you can be an enemy of his cross. Are you willing to be used by God as a means for joyful living to reach the lost for Jesus Christ? Are you older members? You are more spiritually mature. Are you willing to mentor the younger ones in discipleship and growth in Christ? Are you just going to settle for what is good and urgent? Or are you going to strive for what is great and important? Let's be a church that does that. Let's live our lives in such a way that when people see you, they see me. Like John said to Kevin, I don't know what he's got. I don't know what she has, but I want it. Because it made a difference in their lives. Let's pray.